Right. Nice to have you folks with us this morning. Okay. Come on over here, Eric. Come on, guy. Good man. What do you like about birthdays? The cake or the gifts? The gifts, you got it, right, exactly. All in favor of the gifts being really important. Not that your mother's cakes are not really great and all that. But the gifts are really cool. We like people to walk up and say, here's a gift, right? May I use your box for a minute, Eric, please? Let's say, well, that's nice. God's word for boys, that's very nice. Let's say I wanted to give this gift to one of your friends up here, okay? Just for a minute, I'm going to give it back to you, okay? But let's say I walked over here and I said, I have a gift for you, and I hand it to you. Where's your dollar? Did I not tell you it was going to cost something? Do you have a dollar on you? She's looking at me, what? If I ask you for a dollar, it wouldn't be a gift, would it? Exactly right, see. If you have to pay for something, it's not a gift. If somebody just hands it to you and you walk away with it, it belongs to you. It's free. It's something that they just decided they liked you and wanted you to have it, like somebody did for you. Somebody gave that to you as a gift, didn't they? Right? This is a verse in the Bible that says the following. It's a simple one. You may even know it already. John 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Having eternal life is something that is a gift from God. Some people will try and convince you that having eternal life is something you got to pay something to get. They'll always be trying to get something out of you so you can have a relationship with God forever. The Bible says that a relationship with God forever is something God gives people as a free gift. It's free because somebody else paid for it. It's free because Jesus died on the cross, and what he did on the cross makes eternal life something God gives freely to people. They don't have to earn it. They can't earn it. Eternal life, an eternal relationship with God, with no condemnation, is a free gift in Jesus Christ. Some people will try and convince you in the future of your life, your young life as you grow up, that you got to pay something to get it. You simply have to go to God with your hand open, believing him and receiving from him that gift. Because as I read to you there in the Bible, what is eternal life? It's a gift of God. You don't pay for gifts. You simply receive them. Eternal life is a gift from God. Got it? He's got it. Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in all of our minds, those of us who have eternal life, right now we're thinking, thank you, Father, for that gift. And Father, there's some people sitting here who are still trying to figure out how they can pay enough to get it. God, we pray that you would, in this service, convince them otherwise, that you would reveal to them that the wages of sin is death. You can earn that right well. But as the Bible says here, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord. Eternal life, a gift from God. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you, children. You can go back to your seats now. Thank you. Thanks, Eric, for the prop. Let's pray about a number of things here this morning. First, a couple of things. If how many of you listen to our Christian radio station, Cornerstone, down there? I hope you do. They've got AM and FM offerings. If you like contemporary music, it's all over the place. If you like good, solid Christian teaching, it's on the AM band. And this is the week that they are raising money. You know, did you know that Christianity taught public radio and public television how to raise money? They never had telephones before they looked over at TBN and saw what was going on and figured this must be pretty good. And so it made its appearance in that other medium simply because the Christians were saying you can do that. And so anyway, it's a common way that they do it. They'll spend a day. Your pastor will be on at one point as a guest, and during that time you can call in, and if you've got money above your tithe that you think you'd like to help them continue to have a radio station that does a good job with music and teaching, one of the last little places you go on the dial where you know you're not going to get anything but things that bring glory to God. Tune in anytime this week to the radio station. That's 89.7 FM. And 91.9. If you're down in Key West, we've got a new station down there in Key West. Bill told me it doesn't quite reach Cuba, but there's always the future possibility of a boost to the signal. So, but that's coming this week. Wycliffe Banquet. Barbara, you have a handout in the.
Yes, we are expecting a few people at least. Down on the beach side and Daytona Beach Shores.
It's the Shores Resort and Spa.
What's it called?
The Shores Resort and Spa.
Right. Got that? The Shores Resort and Spa, but just look for the old Hilton because you know what it looks like. Mm-hmm. And I decided to wear my Guatemalan blouse. This is authentic. What they would wear in Guatemala. The skirt is also a material thing down there, but the kind that they sell to the tourists. Just to show you that there are a lot of people in the world that need to get the Word of God. And you'll learn all about it if you go on Monday night, March 31st, 7 p.m. But I have to have your reservation before, because it is free. There is an offer, you see. There is no charge for your ticket. But I have to give you a ticket that's a reminder. And we have to have that in by the 26th of March. So put it on your calendar. Darlene will send a note around on the emails. And I will need to get your tickets to you next week.
Okay? Thank you, Barbara. We have been supporting Mary Ellen Cluck in Wycliffe since 1983 or 84.
Yeah.
Yeah. And if you don't know anything about Bible translation and you think the days are past for that, you need to go to this banquet. This banquet really is an interesting tour through what it means to translate the Bible today and all that what's happened in the modern media and how that's revolutionizing and making it able to go faster, much faster. And you'll also get an opportunity to meet people who will hand you all you need to know to go over to Wycliffe's international headquarters in Orlando, where they have one of the finest exhibits having to do with Bible translation that'll show you even more than you ever wanted to know about alphabets, generally speaking, and just really a very interesting day trip. You could make a nice morning out of that. So, but come, it's free. Just please let her know. If you've never been to a banquet, I think there's going to come a time in this church where everybody is gone.
Yeah. See you, but I do want a ticket.
There you go.
But I have to know for sure.
Yeah. Hopefully there will come a time where I'll be able to stand up in a meeting and say, every one of my folks that I've ministered to has been to a Wycliffe banquet. We're close. I think we're close to that. So please, that's in the bulletin, and you'd be well worth your time. Let's see. Is Jessica still waiting?
Still.
Okay.
I just checked.
Okay, that's why I asked God you were doing that. We're going to pray for Jessica and Sylvia's family,
granddaughter,
who's been waiting for over 24 hours for her baby to be born. So she could really use our prayers as well. So we're going to pray for her. And then Sherry, we know about Sherry's terrible loss. A relative, Bill, who and five children lost their suddenly lost their mother, Kim, died suddenly this past week. And we need to pray for that whole family, asking for their comfort and for Bill as he adjusts to five children without his wife. Anna and Jim Billings are stood right here and renewed their covenant of marriage this past week. We had a delightful little thing. Thanks to Edie and all y'all who made the reception possible. And that was really wonderful. You ask Anna and she'll show you her little bulletin there. Marcia Harrington, she's still suffering. She's not here, right? Yeah, okay. So she's got that upper respiratory thing, so let's continue to pray for Marcia. We have a lot of people suffering from piles of pollen. I went out, we worked around the church on Thursday here, and then Saturday at my house, and it's just taking the blower, you know? Just clouds of yellow, you know? You come in with it caked all around your mouth, and that's going into the lungs of all these poor people who have COPD and just wider than the congregation. Pray for a lot of people suffering. A good opportunity to witness when you see somebody suffering like that. Catherine, pray for Betty for peace and healing, and for Catherine's strength as she continues her good care of her mother there at the house. Same for Lou. Lou, Audrey, doing all right, okay? Yeah, we had a communication from them this morning. They're over in China. They have arrived, and he gave me a long dissertation on exactly what's going on there. He walked into a shopping area with his wife, and she started trying to bargain for something in the bazaar, and they looked at him and said, "No, you're Westerners. You're not bargaining for anything. We're probably going to double the price for you, right?" He said that was my first lesson. So let's pray for she and he as they're over there at this time. In June. That's right. Thank you, babe. Thank you, darling. And let's pray for our country. Let me join me as I pray now. Father, we, as a pastor of this church, lead us in prayer. Everybody here, Father, has got something on their heart to pray to you about regarding their lives. Father, for those who have silent prayer, that we join them even in that, knowing not what they are, but we join Holy Spirit as He joins them in that prayer that they can't give voice to. Confident that in all of these prayers, Jesus our Lord is seated at the right hand of God, and He said we are to pray about any and everything, and whatsoever we pray in His name, He will do. We trust You, Lord, with our lives, and we trust You so much with our lives that we pray openly and completely with You, as You told us to do, about what's true, so that there's nothing in our lives that we don't pray to You about, because in all of it, we need Your wisdom. We need spirit power. We need Your intervention. In these things we've talked about today, so much illness and death, we pray for Bill and his five children and the sudden loss of Kim, their mother. God, we pray for them that You would help them. We pray on the other end of that spectrum for Jessica, Father, that as she is in the hospital giving birth, that You would, Father, please bring that child right. We pray by the end of this service, Lord, that You would bring that child to birth safely for the mother and the baby. We thank You for Jessica and her going countercultural and having that baby. Make it a blessing. Make the baby a blessing to her. Thank You for Anna, Jim, their re-upping of their marriage vows, so plain language, and such plain language the other night. We praise You for them. We ask You, please, to help them. And Father, this with Anna's former pastor's wife, Sally, who is ill with cancer. We pray that You would help her endure this chemo treatment. And we thank You that the tumor is in fact decreasing in size. We ask You for her healing, for Sally's healing. Marcia, we pray for her and all those suffering with this kind of awful seasonal thing, that You would bless her with healing, clarity of her, clearing up her lungs and her upper respiratory tract. We pray for so many of those in this family, in this congregation who suffer in that way. God, help them, please. Thank You for the rains. We pray for more this weekend. Maybe they'll wash this out. For Catherine and for her Mother Betty, thank you for Catherine's strength and for her wisdom in caring for her mom. Same thing for Barb and Lou and Audrey. God, and all those who take care of their mothers and dads. And we pray right now for Suzanne's sister-in-law's mother, who is in hospice care, has the family gathered around her today, expecting her death. And we pray that you would, by that death, a Christian woman, and her passing would be a seed sown in that larger family for the gospel that would be profitable. Finally, Lord, we pray for our country and ask you please to turn us from the sinful ways that have brought us down the path to the terrible situation we're in now. Please, God, we confess our sins. We are just as some of us are contributing to the debt problem. Father, we've been unwise with the way we deal with money. And God, help us to stand up for the gospel and for the truth of the Word of God in these days. We pray that the Ukrainian thing, Father, would pass into some sort of resolution that would not embroil Europe in yet another one of their, seems like, every century, several bloodbaths because of Europeans. God, help us to have governance that keeps us wise to these things and out of them. God, help us in these ways. I pray now for the Word of God that you would help us as we open it here today. In Christ's name, amen. Turn to Mark chapter 1. I've been hooked by my own hook with this sermon series, this expository series in the Gospel of Mark. I've asked you to join me in a walk alongside of our Lord Jesus Christ in these 16 chapters where we see Him, the King. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. The New Testament, the Synoptic Gospels, the Gospel of John seen all together are the story of our Master. I mean, He's seated at the right hand of God, and He's up there now in the position He holds as our King. But we have these three books, these three Gospels that go to great lengths to follow Him around for 3 years. And so the idea of if somebody wanting to know who Jesus is who hasn't studied the Gospels is somebody woefully misinformed. You know, I've met guys that go to Harvard and Yale and places like that, and they come out and they have all these opinions about Jesus, and I say, well, have you ever read the Gospels? And they go, oh, when I was a kid. I said, well, that means you've never studied the Gospels to see what the original source documents of the Christian faith tell us about our Savior. Is that right? Well, I've read lots of books about it. That's not what I ask you. I said, have you opened the record of the day and studied this so that you can have an informed opinion about Jesus and the way He thinks, the way He acts, the things, the expectations He has. You can learn a lot about that by studying the Pauline epistles and the Mosaic economy. That's all Him at work too, but you learn about Him in a way that God must have thought was important because He gave us three gospel authors who wrote about His life from slightly different perspectives but render us an inerrant account of what Jesus said. And remember how much He said. Can you imagine? He walked around a place that was the size of it is in the New Living Bible. They got this great map. It shows the state of Florida outline. And it's got Israel all totaled right in the middle. And it basically goes to south of Lake City, down to somewhere slightly around Orlando. And it's about as wide, not quite as wide as the Ocala National Forest. Okay? And during his life, he spent 3 years walking around. And do you know how many sermons he preached? We don't know. But he was preaching and teaching. That's what he was doing. He was going from one person, oh, you want to listen? And he was talking to them. He's going up on a mountain. There's thousands of people. He's walking from town to town, city to city. And he's got these 12 guys with him. And they're listening. And we have a four gospel record of that preaching itineration. And with the kingdom of God, you remember we talked about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, the difference between, that's simply a difference in the Hebrew nuance. When Matthew uses only the kingdom of heaven and all the rest of them use the kingdom of God, they're talking about the exact same thing. Sometimes Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes he said the kingdom of God. He was talking about one and the same thing. And the record has that flavor to it. So, as I got to this, my studies see are verse by verse. I'm translating as I go along where it's difficult. I don't translate everything. I'm not a Greek scholar. But if I've got four Gospels differing significantly on something, I'll translate the three verses around that and then go into the lexicons and get wiser people than I leading me. But for the most part, you don't have to do that. The English translations are completely sufficient to simply inform us as to what is going on in the text. And as I got to this one last week, I couldn't get away from that statement that he says in verse 15. And so I'm going to read this time. We're going to spend our time in verse 14 and 15 on our way into the following verses, but we'll start reading at chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Thus far, God's word this morning. You see that phrase there in verse 15? The time has come, he says. The kingdom of God is near. Now, if he'd been walking down the street and he said, the time has come, the meteor is getting ready to fall, what would you do? Start looking around. If he said, the time has already passed, the meteor is going to fall, you'd say, well, why are you telling us now? He says here something not about meteors, not about some element of the creation or the fleas in the ground or something. He says, the time has come, that's one statement. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, you might, and I might, be tempted to say, he went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. I've come to die for your sins. That's the gospel, right? But he doesn't say that. Now, we're listening to Jesus here. It's not listening to me. You can sit there all you want to and say, well, second guess him. Oh, I don't believe him. You can do that all you want. But we're not doing that here. We're listening to Jesus. His words. He says, he's proclaiming the good news of God. Here it is. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, if you were standing out there in the audience that heard that, and you just kind of screwed your nose up and say, I don't get it. Why is that good news? That might be a response. And a lot of people sitting right here, with this discussion being moved in the direction I'm moving it, you're sitting there saying the same thing. Wait a minute, I understand the good news about Jesus dying for the sin. That's the good news. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I need that. Well, then why didn't he do that here? Didn't he not know about that? Of course he knew about that. But evidently, our Lord, who is going to, in 3 short years, get dragged up on a cross and have himself beaten half to death, bled half to death, and then sit up there in front of his Father and take our punishment for our sins. He's going to do all that. He knows that's coming. But at least in this point, you see, he's placing the word good news around something we're not familiar with very easily. If I was to ask you, have you ever taken a Strong's Concordance yourself And did a word study on the kingdom of God? Probably not. Well, guess what? You may be missing out on something about the good news that's really important. Because Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. He hasn't even at this point revealed what he reveals in Matthew 16. The Son of Man, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and they're going to crucify him, kill him, but on the third day he's going to rise again from the dead. That's a year away. And he only says that to them, and he doesn't precede that by saying, hey, I've got some good news for you. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. He doesn't do that. Nowhere does he do that. But here he does. So what is this kingdom of God all about? If it's important enough to him to be the vehicle whereby he announces to his listeners his arrival, something he says for which the time has come. It's not accidental. This is something that has a place in history. Well, what I've relayed to you. Oh, and why is this important? Because when he turns to Peter, and when he turns to somebody else and says, I want you to follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, and you don't have a clue about what the enterprise is all about, you see? What am I supposed to do for you, Jesus? Now that you've got me in this thing you call the kingdom of God on this earth. We've seen in this passage that the kingdom of God is important to him. We see in this passage that the kingdom being near called for men and women to turn away from their sinful thoughts, emotions, words, and deeds to live a more holy life. Get baptized with John, he said. The nearness of that kingdom called for people to believe it was coming and to welcome its arrival. That's how he presents it. It's good news. And we know also that it's not some general notion about God the Creator being the King and Sustainer over all He has made. That is an undeniable big picture painted by the Bible. We saw that in part of our worship earlier this morning. No, the kingdom of God over all of His creation is not what's going on here. The kingdom of God specifically is the existence on that earth of something happening among God's covenant people in space, time, day-to-day history. All the parables about the kingdom of God that we're going to see in the months ahead, all that you already know about, are all about what goes on in people's lives in this time between now and the great second coming. The kingdom of God has an existence on earth in time. It's been going on for a long time, we would say, from creation to the moment of Jesus' birth. That kingdom has been seen already in the Bible in the covenants made with Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Israel under Moses, and the kingship of the Davidic king line. That's already there. God has a group of people on this earth. He gathers them at Sinai. He gathers them out of Egypt. He gathers them before David. He gathers them after the exile. He gathers them to shove them into exile. The kingdom belongs to him, and it's a redemptive thing, and he's involved in them. He loves them. He cares for them, teaches them, sends them prophets, reveals himself, warns them, blesses them, gives them lots of children, lots of food. Their life goes well when they obey. When they don't obey, their life doesn't go very well at all. There is something going on that distinguishes the people of God on this earth. That's the kingdom that he's talking about. But if that was already in existence, and it was, what is it that now is going to change about that kingdom? Because remember, Peter and James and John and Andrew were not pagans living in Rome. Those people that he walks up to with their boats and calls them into the service of himself and this kingdom that he's in charge of are covenant people, aren't they? They are Jews. Matter of fact, in Andrew's case and Peter's case, where do we first meet them if we study the rest of the gospel history? Andrew is involved in John the Baptist's ministry at the very first. And when he hears John say, this is the Christ, he goes and finds Peter and brings Peter to Jesus, and Jesus renames him. But at this point, after Jesus leaves Nazareth and works his way on his first preaching journey, here's Peter and Andrew at their boat. And he walks up to them and he commands their service to him in the kingdom of God. And they get up and they follow him. The king is there and he's calling them to serve him in that kingdom. What changed everything in the years of Jesus Christ's life and death is that the king was now getting ready to take his throne over God's kingdom. What was still ahead was very simple. This one who was the Christ, the great prophet and lawgiver of whom Moses and every Israelite prophet were only the types and foreshadows. This Jesus, the Christ, who would be the priest and sacrifice for sin, pictured in the Mosaic system of animal sacrifice, incense, ritualized cleansing, and tabernacle temple ceremonial worship, was there. And the one who was going to be the sovereign king himself over God's covenant people, taking it up as a matter of his own personal history, the one represented by everyone from the heads of the Jewish households and tribes like Adam and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the great kings of Judah, of whom David was the great example. This Jesus was walking into each one of those foreshadowings. And he was going to usher into the world a new form of God's kingdom on earth by what he would do for God's covenant people during the course of his life, specifically on a day in 33 AD when he would have lived a perfectly moral Christian human life, a perfectly moral human life. He would die on the cross as an innocent substitute for the sins of his covenant people of all the ages of human existence before and after that event. He would be buried and remain under the power of death for 3 days for his covenant people. Them in him, Romans 6 says at that moment. He would be raised victoriously from death, ending the terrible reign of death over the lives of his covenant people. He would then ascend into heaven, guaranteeing the entrance of his covenant people into the heavenly presence of God himself in him, during their lifetime as well as at their own deaths. And then having ascended, he would be enthroned in heaven at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, there at that point forward to reign over his covenant people as their great Savior King. Brothers and sisters, none of this was true prior to what happened to him in the 33rd year of his life in Jerusalem. God had his kingdom and God managed it and did all these things, but there was not this one seated at God's right hand with these big gaping nails prints in his hands and side, who would then, after he'd been there for just 50 days, turn to the Holy Spirit and say, and now, grabbing Holy Spirit and pouring the Spirit out on the kingdom in a way that had only been true of kings and prophets. Here and there, God's Spirit had done things in the kingdom before. But here, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, the Son, takes Holy Spirit, who's there in heaven before the throne, and pours him out on 120 nameless and named nobodies in the middle of Jerusalem. And what had been the province of a temple or a tabernacle is now in the presence of the people of God gathered as his church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, spread across the face of the earth, who now have a command from him to go into all the world, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, gifted by the Spirit, to build the church on this earth by going into all the world and making disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching those nations to obey everything Jesus has commanded them. That's what happened. that was at this point in the narrative very near, but not yet. This is what befuddled the Pharisees, befuddled the teachers of the scribes. We have David, we have the temple, we have the sacrifice. What do we need all that? What are you talking about? What you're going to get is God Himself coming to this earth never happened before. Incarnate as a human being for one purpose, that He might rise as the King of these people and take His authority not by way of self-assertion, but by self-denial, by taking their weaknesses upon Him and dying for their sins. The place to His glory as the reigning monarch was this unlikeliest of paths of self-renunciation, death for other people who didn't deserve it and who didn't even want it. And as He sits there on the throne right now, that's never before that year ever was true. From that moment on, there's now a lamb seated in the throne looking as though slain, and He has a great kingdom on this earth. And out of that narrative, He walks up to Peter and John and says, "You come and follow me." And then He turns to the next boat, and He finds two other guys involved in covenant people involved in just the workaday work of their lives, and says, "You come and follow me. I've got work for you to do." And He's been doing that ever since. He has been bringing people to life out of both Jewish and Gentile populations of the world, filling them with His Holy Spirit, and then turning them right back around and saying, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And so the day you were saved, the day you were born again, whenever that was, or the day you finally figured it out, that that's what God had done with you sometime in your life, you see, the next thing is, you're alive and you are the bought, purchased property of somebody who is seated on the throne in heaven. And He didn't change you so that you could just change yourself and be happy alone. He's seated on this throne and He's expecting the entirety of the planet, all of the people for whom He died, to be brought to life and brought into His kingdom and then discipled and changed by the gospel. That's the good news. The kingdom of God. When you walk into somebody's room with the gospel, you're like we wish the ambassador of the United States would do sometimes. Walk into a terrible situation that's just gone completely down the drain, and the guy to do something about it is in the room. If you'll trust me and do things my way, you can be free of whatever that's bugging you. You see? That's what each one of us is like. I don't think there's any mistake that after this thing about the kingdom being near, if you really understand what He's talking about, that the very next thing He does is there's Neil Ganzel, 1976, brought to Christ. And within short order, because I was in a good fellowship, said, "Now, Jesus has got something to do with you. What is it?" And that's between you and Him. Seek it out. In so many places, we bring these people to Christ, and we give them a church membership, and they sit there, and as long as they give money and warm the seat with their rear end, we're happy. As if that's the end of it. It's not. It cannot be. Peter sitting there listening to Jesus as He's mending the net saying, "Yeah, I got it. Okay, I believe in you. Okay, fine. I got work here to do." See, that doesn't go with the bigger picture that I outlined for you. This is a king. You look at His hand when it's extended to you to serve. with an offer to be his servant? What are you looking at? You're looking at this big hole in his hand. And if you're born again, you're saying, Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do for you? I will make of my life a gift to you in the same way God my Father made your life a gift to me. The kingdom is here as we close. The kingdom is here, and brothers and sisters, it needs, like the U.S. Marine Corps, a few good men and women, and not just a few. We need all hands on deck. We need not just a bunch of professionals running around who went to seminary so they could go join the church and put up with the vagaries of being a pastor in a church. That's not where the church, that's not how God advances his kingdom. Those people end up getting killed. Do you know how many pastors and preachers and evangelists have died on the mission field, having evidently accomplished very little? You know how many laymen are alive, fat, and happy, having accomplished almost nothing for the advance of the kingdom of God? Why did Jim Elliot go down there and take those spears on the Orinoco River? Only one life, it soon is past. Only one, only what is done for Christ will last. Christ, he didn't say Jesus. He's used the term that pulls together the great prophet, the great priest, the great king of God's people, the Messiah, the messianic guy, who when he walks in the room, everybody rises to their feet and then falls down on their face and spends the rest of their life trying to figure out what's the most appropriate thing to do in the presence of someone who loves me like this, but is so great. You see? We have much to say about giftedness. That's where this passage ends up. But you can't say anything to Christians about their giftedness before they've come to appreciate the nature of the gift God has given them. A great Savior, magnificent and humongous in everything he is, but whose greatness is the moment when he's been reduced to utter death at the hands of fools. And out of that formula comes the redemption for God's people. And I ask you, what are you doing for him? I ask you that, brothers and sisters. I'm not asking you to lead 1 million people to Christ. No, because remember where he called him? He called him as a boat builder. The Bible's filled with these kinds of stories. Gideon's out there, you know, crunching the grapes in the wine press or whatever. No, he's threshing the grain in the wine press, you know. And the angel comes to him and says, oh, hail Gideon, thou mighty man of God. And Gideon looks up and says, if I'm mighty man of God, why am I down here doing this? What's up? Mary. Okay, be it done to me according to your will. All kinds of responses to the king coming and saying, you follow me. I've got a kingdom on this earth. We have lots of work to do together. Will you serve your king? What was near then is today and is only going to get bigger and better until it fills the earth. And at one point at the great judgment, takes over everything, burns it all up, makes something entirely new, in which the number of people that you can number the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore, that's how many people are going to make it into the new heavens and the new earth. All because God's people had turned over to them the gift of a life of service to him in his church, so that its interests would be advanced. Seek ye first, Jesus said, the kingdom of God. And all this other stuff will be added to you as well. Now that you know what he meant by the kingdom of God, can I ask you to find something to do around here if you're not already doing something, for which we're very grateful? This is the kingdom. Your gifted service is what he wants in this building. Let's pray. Father, thank you. The histories of the kingdom of God and the Bible and in the world are rife, Father, with just regular people who suddenly got it. That the kingdom that matters is the kingdom Jesus rules, and the kingdom Jesus rules is his church. And filled with that understanding of what's going on, Lord Jesus, you have turned whole sections of this country and this world upside down. It's been a little bit goofy sometimes, you know, doctrinally inconsistent, but Father, by your Holy Spirit, looking for somebody who will be willing to serve, you've done great things. I pray that this church will be filled with people who, when they walk in this door on Sunday morning, when they come here during the week, they have that sense that this is God's kingdom. Its head is seated alive at the right hand of God. And he wants this place to be a place where the lost are brought to Christ. The ineffectively discipled members of his kingdom are brought here for further advancement in their skills and their knowledge. And wherein all it does what it does in great deference to the King and his will, his ways, and led by his Holy Spirit to do great things for him right here on this little piece of property. God, give us that vision. This is your kingdom. May your kingdom come. Your will be done here at Coquina Presbyterian Church as it is in heaven. God's will be done. Please help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now here's the thing I introduced earlier and blew the other introduction. Lord of all good, we bring our gifts to you. It's number 435, and you know a different tune, and we're going to use that different tune.